Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this, the second part of our 19th sermon in the book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. In the first verse of chapter 21 of Leviticus, we come across the law, which strictly forbids the Levite from being defiled by corpses. They were to be kept apart, except in the event that it was for his wife, his mother or father, son or daughter, brother, or his unmarried sister who would be living with him. But it's interesting how the mother and father are mentioned. Notice that the mother is mentioned first. There are only a few cases in Scripture where we have the mention of the mother first and then the father. One of these times when this order is mentioned is found in this same book, Leviticus chapter 19, and it's related to holiness. Be holy, God says. Honor your mother and father in that order, and honor the Sabbath. So we see how important and how interconnected these two institutions are. We are required to respect the Sabbath and God's creative authority, and we are also to view the institution of marriage and family life as a very high priority in society. So important were these two institutions that desecrating the Sabbath and disrespecting your parents both had the death penalty attached. That says a lot. But think about the mother here being mentioned before the father. Perhaps it's to elevate the mother, as we should really see her equal in her role as one of the parents. She is to be equally respected. And in terms of why she might be mentioned first when it comes to the law of desecration by a dead body, could it be because the woman plays an important role in the priestly lineage? After all, just a few verses ahead in the same chapter, we read that the priest must marry only a woman of good integrity. They were not to marry women who were defiled by prostitution or divorce from their husbands. Why? Because priests are holy to their God. So it's good to remember how important both the mother and the father's role were in the eyes of God. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
But these money changers were in the temple, but how did they end up being there? What were they doing there? How come they gave them the permission to be there? It's because of the priests. These shops at the temple belonged to the high priest Annas and his family of priests. This was their business, and they were making good money because they were using these money changers as a means to fill their pockets with wealth. And we know that the priests were the ones to make sure that the animals were without defect, as Leviticus 22 demands. Perhaps the buyers felt more inclined to purchase the sacrifices in the temple itself. This way, they would be sure their animals would be accepted. It was a racket, actually, a fraudulent scheme established by the priesthood. Now we can better understand why Yeshua was so angry. The high priest, Annas, by the way, was known in history to be a lover of money. Josephus, the Jewish first century historian, tells us that he was a great hoarder of money. He had a reputation. He even used force to get people to pay their tithe. Do you see the condition the temple was in? But this was the culmination of a long history of corruption. No wonder the Lord is so severe in these opening verses of Leviticus 21 and 22, which are the background of Yeshua's action in Matthew 21. And getting back to Leviticus 22, 2, there's something I want to tell you very powerful in the way it is written. Like a warning to these priests and for those who misuse, even today, the holy things of God. The verse reads again, "Tell Aaron and his people to be careful of the holy things of the sons of God which they dedicated to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I'm the Lord." Some Bible translators said that a literal translation of this phrase will almost certainly be misunderstood. They couldn't understand it, actually. A literal reading says something else. It says that the priest actually should keep away from what is holy, when in fact they were to keep close to what is holy. It was Rashi, the medieval rabbi, in his commentary on Leviticus, who also noticed that verse 2 was not written, he said, in the expected proper order. So he wrote that as the verse stands, it is not clear what which they consecrate to me, for the priests were asked to keep away from it. So Rashi reinterpreted the verse. This is what he says. They shall withdraw from what which is holy. But what is the gift, the kadosh, of the children to the children of Israel that the sons of Aaron misused and were to keep away at this time? Is it prophetic and pointing to the Messiah himself? Is this why the verse was written in an unexpected way, so that we, looking back into the scriptures from our standpoint, recognize Yeshua, the holiness of God, and how he was defiled, tummy, and profaned, Hillel? Was it a warning for them at the time that they were not to use the things they were utterly actually using against God? The same type of warning. We can see it in Psalm 105 when it is written, "Do not touch my anointed ones." The passage could be read this way: "Tell Aaron and his son to deal respectfully with the holy gift of God, the holy gift of God, who is Yeshua himself for our salvation." You know, this man Rashi has seen something unusual in this verse, and with the revelation of the New Testament, we can see how the word pulls us always towards Yeshua, who is God's gift to us. And there's one irony, by the way, which happened in history, and it happened the very same year of the cleansing of the temple. The Talmud reports that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that is around the time of the crucifixion, 30 AD, the year where the events of Matthew 21 occurred, the Talmud says, listen to this, that the Sanhedrin, that is the court which condemned Jesus to death, which was led by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, somehow ended up moving from the temple to a place called Anuth. Anuth, that's the place actually on the Mount of Olives where the shops were set up. It says in the Sanhedrin, that is the book Sanhedrin in the Babylonian Talmud, it says, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin were exiled and took up residence in Hanuth. Right, Hanuth, as I mentioned before, means shops, the place of the money changers and sellers of animals. How ironic it is that the high priest was kicked out of the temple to go exactly where he belonged, where money was. This is like a preview of what would be in the Messianic times. As Zechariah said, Zechariah 14:21, there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. What Zechariah really meant is that there will be no business trader at the temple then, because the word Canaanite means also business trader. And there's another place in the text of Leviticus, which again brings us right to the Gospels. This one is found in chapter 21, verse 10. See what it says. And you will recognize something that God has forbidden the high priest to do, yet it was something that was carried out right in Yeshua's presence. The priest, it says, who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Notice the last words concerning the high priest: he shall not tear his clothes. But this is precisely what Caiaphas, the high priest, did when he condemned Yeshua. This brings us to one of the saddest chapters of Matthew, when the religious leaders were losing their logical senses. The account is found in Matthew 26. At this point, because of lack of witnesses, because they were looking for witnesses, and they never agreed, Caiaphas changes his role from being a neutral and just judge that he was supposed to be, to becoming the prosecutor, the accuser. Out of despair, he rose to ask the accused, the Messiah Yeshua, a question. We read in Matthew 26, starting in verse 64. He says, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now we have heard his blasphemy. At the declaration of Yeshua being the Son of Man, Caiaphas did what the Lord forbade in Leviticus 21. He tore his clothes. This is very symbolic, by the way. For the tearing of one's clothes is done when one is mourning. Mourning. But here it is symbolically the grieving for the fall of the priesthood, which came about when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews had to go into the diaspora as they are today. And notice what he asked Jesus. Now, for those who doubt the divinity of the Messiah, this passage is for them. For Jesus himself clarifies it and confirms that he is divine, that he is God incarnate. This is what the Bible teaches. See the question that Caiaphas asked Jesus in verse 23. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. By asking this question, Caiaphas was asking if Jesus thought he was divine. The title Son of God was one of divinity, and this is precisely how they understood this title then. Anyone saying that he's the Son of God made himself to be God, that is. This is what they themselves understood again in John 5:18, what it says, therefore the religious Jews sought to kill him more. Why? Because he said he was God. They were throwing stones at him. This is what Caiaphas was looking for. He was seeking to accuse Jesus of blasphemy on the basis of proclaiming divinity. And this Jesus does not deny, but confirms that he is. This is when he finally says in verse 64, it is as you said. See also how Jesus answered that he is the Son of Man, quoting Daniel 7:13, something Caiaphas understood to be synonymous with the Son of God. Both names reflect the divinity of the Messiah. And indeed, John tells us that no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Caiaphas understood these things. Leviticus 21:22 serve as a contextual background for these two events in the life of the Messiah, the turning over of the tables and the irrational behavior of the high priest. But there's another I want to share with you. This one will bring us to see the greatness of the Mosaic law and the spirit of liberty behind this law. This we find in Leviticus 22:10. See what it says. No lemon, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with a priest or a hired man shall not eat of what is Kodesh. No one was allowed to partake of the things which pertain to the priest. However, did you know that David did? He did eat what was sanctified and consecrated only for the priest. And it is an argument that Yeshua brought to the Pharisees in order for them to see the depth of the law and the freedom found in the law. This is found in Matthew 12, just before the final rejection of the Messiah. It is when they accuse the disciples of breaking their own Shabbat, not the Shabbat of the Torah. They are their own Shabbat. Not the biblical Shabbat, but the disciples, because that is the disciples was hungry. And it says that they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And see how Yeshua answers them as he alludes to Leviticus 22:10. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? He asked them the question. At that time, David's men were hungry. Like the disciples in Matthew 12, by the way. So they went to the high priest and asked for some food. The only food available were the showbread, the holy bread. There were 12 breads, each for the tribes of Israel, representing God's providence for them. But according to Leviticus 22:10, they were not to share it with another who is not a priest. And David was not a priest. And his soldiers were not actually priests as well. So the question that Jesus is asking the Pharisees is, how come, according to our text of Leviticus, it was considered unlawful to eat the holy bread. Yet it was permissible for David, as God was neither angry with him nor angry at the priest. How do you explain that? How do you deal with that? Not an easy question, by the way, but here Yeshua is addressing the essence of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law in its entirety was given for the welfare of man and not the opposite. The law was added, it was there to serve men and not to abuse men. These ceremonial laws were subject to be reinterpreted for the welfare of man. The high priest at the time of David, Ahimelech, was right after all. And so, how could the Pharisees accuse Yeshua's disciple to have plucked the heads of grain, to which is absolutely not against the law of God, but according to their own laws? Perhaps in this whole argument, Yeshua alludes to Leviticus 21:22 to bring them back to see their own sins in there, because it was speaking about them. We will see in the next powerful chapter, Leviticus 23, how they put such a wall of partition between man and God with their addition and legalism. Some today even consider being the law of God. It is not. And for David, the law of Leviticus 22:14 also added, see what it says, "But if a man eats of the holy things by error, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priests." If this is the punishment on a layman for eating the holy bread, David rendered so much more than a fifth of its value, right? Just consider all the psalms, the songs he wrote for us. There is yet another facet of the choice of this story by Yeshua, because David's situation was also Yeshua's situation. At the time of 1 Samuel 21, David was pursued to be killed by the civil authorities. Why? Because the king of the time, Saul, felt threatened. And all this happened after Samuel, the first prophet, anointed David as king of Israel. This anointing was confirmed by God as well. Does that begin to sound familiar? Was this not Jesus' situation at the time? Was he not just anointed by the last prophet, John the Baptist? It was confirmed that is by the Holy Spirit of God at his baptism. Was he not being pursued to be destroyed by the authority who feared for their position, like Saul? And both David and his men were on the run as Jesus and his disciples were followed and harassed here in Matthew 12. But the Pharisees, had the Pharisees read this passage of 1 Samuel and the passage of Leviticus 21:22, they would not have been fighting against God. Have you, by the way, noticed how Jesus started his argument? "Have you not read?" That was the main problem then, and I believe today. If only the word of God would be given its proper place, things would be different. Now back to our text. There are a few things in these chapters of Leviticus 21-22 where we can see the origins of some of the things we're acquainted with today. For instance, the kippah the religious Jews are wearing. This we find in the same verse of Leviticus 21:10, speaking of the high priest. It says, "The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head." See, the high priest was to have his head covered at all times, and only actually the high priest. At the time of the first century, it was the high priest and those who were considered great scholars who actually were wearing head coverings. Others, especially the non-married, the celibates, were not allowed to enter, let's say, a synagogue with the head covered. It is only in the Middle Ages when it became the custom for all religious Jews to wear the kippah. But today, this is changing, by the way. At least in North America, where the Reformed Synagogue, which formed the majority of synagogues there, people have a choice of wearing a kippah or not wearing a kippah, whether you're a man or a woman. So the word kippah, by the way, comes from the word kaf, meaning palm, right? Which describes its shape. Another custom we can recognize today that stem from our text of Leviticus is found in the laws which forbid the Levite to come in contact with a dead person. And this is so emphasized. This is found in right in the outset of chapter 21, verse 1. See what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the son of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people.'" And what follows are many different directions this law takes when considering the parents, the brothers, the sisters. And when reading all these things, one wonders, why is there so much stress on the priest not approaching a dead person or taking part in a funeral? This is why today, by the way, those who belong to the tribe of Levi, okay, before we answer that question, those who belong to the tribe of Levi today and desire to come to a funeral will have a separate room provided for them in the chapel. There will be a glass panel that would allow them to be both separated yet part of the ceremony. The tribe of Levi, by the way, is the only tribe today among the other tribes that kept themselves recognizable. These traditions actually have kept them separate from the other people of Israel. Most know if they are from the tribe of Levi. It is possible that the reason why they kept separated from actually for the building of the third temple, which will occur, of course, before the second coming of Yeshua. In fact, in Israel, in order for this temple to function, Israel would need to know who is from the tribe of Levi to fulfill the functions of the priesthood. Today they know. They know already. They have already trained many of them for the sacrifices. But a question we ask is why so much stress in Leviticus 21 on the separation between the priests and the dead person? Perhaps to emphasize the life-giving aspect of the word of God that these priests were teaching the Israelites. We remember this important verse which sums up all the sacrifices at the temple in Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you," the Lord says, "on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." We can say today that the eternal life of the flesh is in the blood of Yeshua. The priest, like every believer today, carries the message of life, of eternal life to the world. Like the priest at the temple, we too are called to always lift up the torch of light that the good news will be seen. And this separation from life to death has a deeper meaning for those who know Yeshua. For he is not only the perfect priest, but the ultimate sacrifice for anyone who has made him their savior. All these sacrifices and offerings find their fulfillment in him. This division between the priest and the coffins brings us to consider these powerful words in Hebrews chapter 7, 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He is holy, devout, pure, and completely so. He is innocent, that is free from evil and guilt. To realize this is refreshing after you read Leviticus 21:22. He is undefiled, that is unblemished, free from stain. He is separated from sinners. Well, he ate with sinners to announce the good news of salvation. He never partook in their sins, for he is the unleavened bread. And he is exalted above the heavens, that is higher than the heavens, in the highest elevation of purity ever. Such is our Messiah. You know, to conclude, there's one word in one verse we should read today, and which carries with it an important message about our relationship with God. It is in Leviticus 21:6. It says, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offering by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy." What is the food for God? And this subject of food for God is important. You know, it's repeated four times in chapter 21. Here, verse 6 and verse 8, the food of their God. Verse 17, the food of God. Verse 21, 22, the food of his God. And the word food is lechem, which is bread. If our food, ourself, is the manna, being the bread from heaven, and Yeshua was the manna from heaven, what then is the bread to God? It's surely not the sacrifices. For the Lord said, will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats, as he says in Psalm 50? The Lord actually said through Hosea the prophet, who answers actually our question, for I delight in kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering, Hosea 6:6. The word kindness is chesed. The word chesed for kindness is powerful. It is from it that we get the word chassid. Okay? This is where it comes from, which means holy one, godly one. For this type of kindness is from God and sanctifies the person and those around also. Chesed can also be translated loyal and loving, stable. This is what the word of God will do. It will stable us. Such are the believer today. This is the food for God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful thing to know you and to be able to drink from the waters which you have given us, from the fountain of living waters, who is our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. And so today we ask that you teach us to be like you. Mold us into your image. Teach us to love. You are the God who sanctifies. So we ask that you work in us what is pleasing to you, just like you worked in Moses, in Aaron, and all those who humbly followed you, and encourage our hearts in your ability to bring us to maturity, both as individuals and as a congregation. Touch each and every one, Lord, who is listening to these words. And Lord, revive us, sanctify us, allow us to let your spirit to saturate every faculty, subdue every passion, and use every power of our nature for obedience to you. All this we pray in Yeshua. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.